Matthew 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Jesus, his betrayer, saw that, when Judas, I'm sorry, his betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. And he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." You may be seated.
Let's pray, shall we? Father, it strikes me that this part of the service is the most hazardous in the sense that it is where the opportunity arises for a preacher to say something inaccurate or untrue. That's not what we want to have happen. So we pray that you would receive glory and honor, that the words that would be spoken here would be truthful, that it would speak to our head with the intention of reaching our heart and ultimately our behavior. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May we see it as such, and may we put our faith and confidence and trust in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A short passage, a long manuscript. I'm not exactly sure what that means. We're going to talk about the death of Judas. A fascinating bit of information. These 10 verses. Matthew is the only gospel writer that includes Judas's suicide. The other three gospel writers leave it out. Which begs the question, why is it here? Why did Matthew choose to put it in his gospel account? We'll get back to that question in just a minute, but I'm going to start by reading from Acts chapter 1. And you're saying to yourself, that's not the Gospel of Matthew, Dave. Why would you read from there? Acts chapter 1, verses 15 begins this way. Peter is speaking. Peter is speaking shortly after the ascension of the Lord Jesus following his resurrection from the dead. Peter says this: "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field by the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Elkadama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Fascinating bit of business. Peter decides in Luke's account in Acts to record the death of Judas as well. Luke chooses to give us a few more details and leave some out about the death of Judas. But what's most fascinating is the fact that Peter sees the death of Judas as a direct fulfillment of prophecy. He said prophecy must be fulfilled, and he attributes the prophecies given directly from the mouth of David from the Psalms. If you want to look up two of the Psalms that he's quoting here, one is Psalm 69 and the other is Psalm 109 that give part of the quotes that that Peter quotes from the Psalms when speaking about Judas. Isn't it interesting? 1,000 years before this happened, Peter sees that David, in the writing of the Psalms, is prophesying about the death of Judas and the fact that a field would be bought with the money that Judas had received in betraying Jesus. What an extraordinary thing. In the midst of Jesus' trial, in the midst of Jesus' betrayal, Matthew chooses to focus his attention on two different individuals, one of which was Peter that we looked at last week. Peter's denial that he even knew Jesus. Peter swearing up and down and lying, saying, I never knew him. Then we get back to the trial, and then all of a sudden Matthew chooses to interject these verses about Judas and his regret and ultimately his suicide. And again, the question, why? Why, Matthew? Is it merely so that we can understand the miraculous nature of prophecy fulfilled? Well, let us make no mistake, that's pretty incredible. To have something that was written centuries before be fulfilled in the life of one individual. But is there more to it than that? Is there something that Matthew wants us to understand as our teacher and as our theologian in the death of Judas here? In Peter, we see a man who was repentant, a man who went out and wept and ultimately gave his life in the service of his king, who could preach words later about Judas. Judas, on the other hand, had regret, not the same as repentance, as we'll see in just a moment. Let me give you the context in which we find this account of Judas's suicide. The context is simply this. The high priests and the elders of the temple have arrested Jesus, brought him before a mock trial, which began in the evening. Not all the elders were present. The elders were also known as the Sanhedrin. All the Sanhedrin would have gathered in the morning hours, but during the evening and the night hours, the high priest and the elders had found enough evidence against Jesus to bring him to death. If you'll remember from last week, they had brought false witnesses together to try to find an accusation against Jesus that could have brought him to death, but they were unsuccessful in this. It was the words of Jesus' own lips when he quoted from Daniel that I will come in the clouds, that I will come with the authority granted to me by my Father as King over all things, ruler of all nations. It was at this point that the elders tore their robes and declared that he had blasphemed, that he had committed a crime punishable by death. But the leaders of Israel were in a bind. Because at the time, in the first century, Jerusalem and the leaders of Israel didn't have the right to put somebody to death. That was reserved for the Romans alone. And so what they did in the morning hours was took Jesus to Pilate, and they deposited him there. But they had a bit of a problem, you see, because the accusations against Jesus were religious accusations. Blasphemy. He, being a mere man, claimed to be God. And quite honestly, Rome didn't care about that. Rome didn't care about the internal problems with Israel's religion insofar as peace was maintained. If the religious problems created riots, then all of a sudden Rome was concerned. But a man blaspheming? Why should I care about that? And we'll see more about that as the trial unfolds, and we'll see Pilate's response to these different things. But it's at that point, after Jesus is delivered over to Pilate, that we turn to Judas. And it's a fascinating bit of business. Let's look at verse 3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Now, there's a temptation to want to have a little bit of sympathy for Judas. And I'll tell you why. Because Judas looks a lot like Dave White. And I'm being very serious. I do a lot of things that are wrong, and I feel bad about them. And I change my mind. And I might even go so far as to try to make things right. I can steal something and return it. But is being sorry the same as repentance? The answer, quite frankly, is no. Repentance is not only a change of mind, but a change of heart and a change of direction. It may or may not be accompanied by tears, but it is certainly accompanied by behavior. Peter wept bitterly, the text tells us, when the cock crowed in the middle of the night and he realized what he had done and he fled the scene. But we see later on by his behavior that became not only an ardent follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was one of the first to reach the empty tomb. Ultimately, he gave his life in the name of Jesus Christ, whereas Judas, who was sorry, took his own life. Maybe being sorry, but not repentant. But verse 4 is where we'll spend the lion's share of our time this morning. He was sorry. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And in verse 4 it says, this is what Judas said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Now here's the problem with English. We hear the words, he was sorry because he saw an innocent man being condemned. And he said, I am responsible for innocent blood. Now, we all sit here and we know that the Lord Jesus is innocent in everything. Never committed a crime, never committed a sin. If there was any man who ever walked the earth, and the scripture tells us this, who was innocent of everything, it was the Lord Jesus. But that's about as far as our brains go. And we think of Judas and we think, well, he acknowledged that Jesus was innocent. But here's the challenge. You see, in the Jewish mind, and we're going to have to do some thinking this morning, innocent blood brought up an entirely different vein of thinking. Innocent blood started with one brother killing his other brother in the garden at the very beginning. If we had time, we could go all the way back to Genesis, where Cain killed Abel. An innocent man being shed by a brother. But I want to take us to a few other places before we do that, and we won't go back to Genesis, but I want us to understand this concept of innocent blood that so beleaguered Judas. If you remember in the book of Deuteronomy, some of you may be familiar, some of you may not. They had been wandering around in the desert, and at one occasion, by orders of God, Moses decided to divide the tribes of Israel into two groups. He put six tribes on Mount Ebal, and he put six tribes on another mount called Mount Gerizim. And the intent was that the entirety of the law would be read to the nation of Israel, both the blessings and the curses, before they entered the promised land. And the people would shout amen after they heard a blessing, and they would shout amen after they heard a curse. I want to read one of these curses that was read in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 25. God, speaking through his law, said this: "Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood." And all the people said, amen. The entirety of the nation of Israel in its history had been read God's word, "Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood." And the people shouted, amen. Now we see why Judas was haunted. And then we can turn to Proverbs chapter 6, the text that we just read responsively. It wasn't accidental that it was in our bulletin this morning. I'll turn to the bulletin here, and it says, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him." Now listen to these things and tell me if they remind you either of Judas or the high priest or the elders who are gathered. Seven things that are an abomination to God: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. If that's not a picture-perfect example of what is going on during the trial of Jesus, I don't know what is. Listen to the words of Jeremiah. Now, let me just say, if I wanted to and we had the time, we could do this for about 4 hours, because there is that much on the shedding of innocent blood in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 3 says this: "Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place." On and on and on it goes. What I'm trying to point out simply is that when Judas came with regret, not only did Judas have these things on his mind, when he says, "I'm guilty of one who is innocent, whose blood is going to be shed," all these things were running through Judas's mind. But more importantly, the guardians of religion and in Israel, the men who had most of the Old Testament memorized, the supposed guardians of truth and the upholders of God's law, those who were to instruct the people of God, how would they respond when they heard innocent blood is being shed? Should they not have been the ones who said, maybe we better rethink this? God is quite clear. If innocent blood is shed, curses will be rained down on those who shed it. But how did they respond? In an almost cavalier fashion. It's really extraordinary. They said, what's that to us? What's that to us? That's for you to deal with. Really? Aren't you the one who took 30 pieces of silver out of the treasury of the temple and gave it to this man first? We'll see their guilt in just a second. What is that to us, the guardians, the proclaimers of truth in the nation of Israel, who knew God's law backward and forward, the ones who paraded during the streets with fancy robes and prayed out loud so that people could hear them? What is that to us? You see, here is what I believe is going on, and there will have contemporary application. But these men thought that they were above and beyond accountability. They were accountable to Rome for peace, but when it came to religious matters, there was nobody they had to answer to. They were it. And if they said, what is this to us? That's as far as it went. And I asked myself this question this week. When I don't believe I am accountable to anyone, when I am confident that what I am doing can be done in secret, do I think I can get away with it? I mean, maybe some of us think that consciously. Maybe we think it just subconsciously. I don't know. But it is the natural tendency of man to be happiest when he doesn't think he's accountable. Now, as good Christian people, we all know that we are accountable to God. But here's the challenge, you see. When is judgment going to come? And can I escape it? Can it be avoided? Because judgment doesn't come instantly upon the moment of my indiscretion. And so accountability to God gets pushed way out there somehow. Doesn't it? I mean, it gets pushed off so far that we know it intellectually, but it's almost that which can be ignored. And so you know what I say? What is that to me? I'm not sure that I'm not like Judas, and I'm not sure that I'm not like the high priest and the elders, but there's great danger. Let's see that they know they are guilty. Verse 6, but the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them in the treasury, since it is blood money. You see, they knew. Out of the treasury the money had come, but the money could not go back into the treasury because it was blood money. But what is that to us? That's your problem, Judas. Deal with it. But you know what? We'll do something benevolent. We'll do something benevolent. Verse 8 says, therefore, they bought a field a potter's field. They took counsel and brought together them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Even the people in town knew that that field was bought with blood money. No escaping the guilt, but no apparent accountability. No apparent accountability. What an strange bit of information. Now here's where it gets really fascinating to me, and I hope that I can carry you along with the fascination. Because there was a particular place that they bought this field. They bought the field in a valley that's right out the city walls in Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom, H-I-N-N-O-M. That valley has a wide variety of names. Part of that valley is also called Gehenna. And it's a fascinating little valley. It's not really big. I looked at modern-day pictures this week. Today it's a park. It's got green grass and trees, and you can see people picnicking under these trees in the Valley of Hinnom. It's not real deep, but it's a couple hundred feet down, and it's at the lowest point outside this old city. And the two unique features of this valley is that wastewater from the city would run down into this valley, not just raw sewage, but what we would call gray water that came from the baths and the ceremonial places where people washed. And at the base of the valley, there's a whole bunch of clay. And so in the first century and for hundreds of years before that, potters would go to the Valley of Hinnom and make their pottery, because they had the two things that you needed to make pottery, clay and water. Now, why do we care about all of this stuff? Why a fascinating thing like this? Well, let me explain what goes on in the Valley of Hinnom. We're going to turn, if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, I'm going to be reading from Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Because this particular valley has a long, rich history, but it's not a very pretty one. It's not a very nice one. Back in Jeremiah's day, God was speaking to the people of Israel through Jeremiah, and this is what he said in verse 6 of chapter 19. Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask, and take some of the elders and the people and some of the elders of the priests. In other words, the chief priests and the elders. Same audience, different time, same place. And go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it become into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. Same valley, same blood of innocents. The curse of God rested there because the people of Israel slaughtered their own children to foreign gods. and Israel is about to slaughter the Son of God. The valley's still there. The valley is still there. It's the most extraordinary thing that these men could say, what is that to us? You see, Babylon came and wiped out Israel shortly after this prophecy made in Jeremiah's day. 30 years after this is taking place, Rome is going to destroy Jerusalem yet again. And yet these men can say, what is that to us? What an amazing, extraordinary thing that man, when he thinks he is not accountable, forgets God. Men who slaughtered their own children and were taking the life of the Son of God into their own hands did not fear God. One more and last surprise in all of this is verse 9. Matthew is telling us so much. Then was fulfilled, after they had bought the potter's field. By the way, the timing of Judas's death is really unimportant. In other words, did it take place the night of the trial? I think not. Matthew just chose to record it for us at this point to make this point. You understand? How long did Judas hang? Where did he hang himself? There were tremendous cliffs leading down into the Valley of Hinnom, which you can still see today with trees at the top of the cliffs. Very possibly, Judas tied a rope around his neck and to the base of one of these trees and threw himself off one of these cliffs. And there he hung for days. We don't know. It's not terribly important. But listen to verse 9. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed. Now, why is this so fascinating? Because Matthew says, thus the words of Jeremiah the prophet are fulfilled. But if you look at the words and if you look at cross references in your Bibles, most of the cross references will turn you to the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, verse 13, which we have looked at a couple of weeks past. In Zechariah, and these words here in verse 9 are almost identical, it says, and then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. The context in Zechariah's day was Zechariah had been prophesying in the name of the Lord, and he went to the people of Israel and said, what's the value of God's word to you? And they said, 30 pieces of silver. And Zechariah went to God and said, what should I do with this? And he said, throw it back into the temple. And you know what it did? It slammed up against a potter who was selling pottery in the temple. But he quotes Jeremiah. Why? Why not Zechariah? Because he wants us to understand what is going on in Jeremiah, when Jeremiah speaks of the shedding of innocent blood. He wants the context to be drawn forward, not just the words. He wants us to understand that the defiant hearts of a people who do not believe they are accountable to anyone are accountable to God. And it was true in Jeremiah's day, and it was true in the first century, and it is true today. Man is never happier than when he thinks he's not accountable to anyone. So never forget the context of the book of Jeremiah. Well, friends, I'm going to make some direct application here. But I don't want it just to be contemporary. I want it to be personal. We live in a culture right now where there are a whole lot of people that don't think they're accountable to anybody. And they believe man is in control. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And their behavior bears it out minute by minute. What is that to me? That bumper sticker could be on most bumpers in the United States of America. The shedding of innocent blood, our country will be judged because of that alone. But God holds man accountable. And he holds nations accountable and peoples. And he holds me accountable. The chief priests and the elders were about to slay the very Son of God. If the people in Jeremiah's day were held accountable for killing children, I do not believe that God is going to let slip that the putting to death of his Son will not have accountability. And so in the midst of this part of Matthew, we have this tremendous turmoil. We have the imminent threat of judgment by God for the shedding of innocent blood, the killing of the Son of God, and man saying, "What is that to me?" But in the middle of that judgment, in the middle of that chaos, in the midst of a situation that looks like man is in control, there is promise and mercy. And throughout the Bible, from beginning to end, judgment and chaos, appearing chaos, are always coupled with promise and mercy. God's judgment is coming on you and me, not just them out there. And it will come based on what have I done with the Son of God. And we should long for judgment. Because at the same time that comes the promise. And comes the mercy. Because this Son of God is in control. God is holding mankind accountable. And his Son is dying so that you and I might live. What an extraordinary reality. Never forget, judgment and promise go hand in hand. Let's pray. Father, when speaking of eternal things, so much more to say. I thank you in this chaotic moment with death, with what is that to me, with no accountability, that you were and are in control. May we know that the world, the universe will help be held accountable, but so will I. So will I. It is not an abstract thing. It is reality. But I thank you that through your Son, mercy and promise belong to us who have faith in him. and him alone. In whose name we pray. Amen.